This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to begin the final section of the book of Genesis. And really the focus for the next 12 chapters is the life of Joseph. As we'll see tonight, Genesis chapter 38 focuses on Judah and Tamar. But think about this. We have two chapters on creation, but one quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to this man, Joseph. Why is he so important? Why spend so much time with this one man? I think the reason is that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that as we look at his life over the next several weeks. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Genesis, listed 101 ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. Don't be afraid, we're not going to go through all 101 of them. But it is amazing when you look at it. Now, just a side note, there's nothing mentioned of Joseph sinning ever. And the only other, do you know the other person in the Bible, beside Jesus, of course, who nothing is mentioned of him sinning? It's Daniel. Did Daniel and Joseph sin? Of course they did. But the Holy Spirit is editing that out, especially in the life of Joseph, because he's painting a picture of Jesus through this man's life. I'll just give you several things here that give us this picture. Joseph was sent forth by his father. Well, so was Jesus, right? Joseph becomes a servant. Jesus Christ was a servant. Joseph was sorely tempted, yet not sinned. We see that. In fact, that right after he's baptized, Jesus is the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness and Satan tempts him. Joseph was falsely accused, same with Jesus. Joseph was 30 years old when he began his life's work, like Jesus. Joseph alone dispensed the bread of life. Just Jesus is the bread of life. Joseph became a savior to all peoples. Well, yeah, because of the severe famine, as we'll see in a few weeks, the people in the all over the place came to Egypt and got food so they could survive. And Joseph was unknown and unrecognized by his brethren. He was made known to his brethren, though, the second time that his brothers saw him. And Joseph received a Gentile bride during his rejection by his brothers, his family. And isn't that what Jesus has done? The Jews rejected him, and now, for the most part, not that Jews aren't getting saved, but for the most part, it's a Gentile bride for Jesus. Also, we're going to see the hand of God at work in spite of what the brothers try to do to Joseph. And I don't know, if I was God, I would have made it a lot easier for the guy. I mean, you look at this guy's life, you go, come on, man, couldn't you ease up on him just a little bit? Well, in the midst of these times, God was working in the life of Joseph. He was also working in the life of his brothers and also in the life of his dad, Jacob. So there's a lot going on. And, you know, yeah, his brothers tried to, well, they did sell him into slavery. They tried to get rid of this dreamer of dreams, you might say. They tried to really outsmart God, as we're going to see tonight. And don't we see leaders in the world do that today? You know, they think that they're outsmarting God. They can do as they please. They're in charge. And they pass all these crazy laws. And you know what? Just like here, God is in control. In fact, they're carrying out the plan of God. Are they responsible for their actions? Absolutely, because this is choices that they have made. But it's God already knows what's going to happen before it happens, and he'll use it for his purposes and his plans. So for us, no matter how difficult things may get, God's still working, and we need to remember that. One writer put it like this about Joseph. He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off of God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was a truly great man. Absolutely. So Let's pick up in Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word and begin to look at this life of the man Joseph. We're told, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger or a temporary resident, in the land of Canaan." Now, as you look at this, there is a dramatic contrast between Esau and Jacob. Think about Esau. He had all these possessions he could ask for. Jacob dwelt in a land where his father was a stranger. That was the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it's true for us today. You know, look at the secular and worldly greatness that comes far more quickly many times than spiritual greatness. Why? Because God has taken these lumps of coal and through pressure and heat, trials and tribulations, He's making us into precious diamonds. You see, that's how diamonds are made. And we, you know, let's face it, when I first became a Christian, man, I just wanted to be right up there. You know, everything would be perfect in my life. Well, that's not how it worked out. Why? Because there's a lot of things that God had to work in me, and He still does. But He's going to finish the work He started, and it's through tribulations, trials, pressure, heat, that He makes the diamond. He makes our lives to glorify Him. And the wonderful thing is that the work that God is doing is going to last. And yet what the world puts their hope in, it'll be taken away. And I think it's going to be taken away soon. Well, look at verse 2 here in Genesis 37. "This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now, here's a problem for Joseph. His father loved him more than his other sons. They were all aware of it. It was obvious. And I think also Jacob trusted Joseph more than he did his other sons. Why? Because I think he put him in charge over them. How do I know? Because the tunic of many colors is really a long-sleeved robe that extended down to the ankles. It was not a working man's garment, even though Joseph assisted his brothers in the work, because that's the kind of guy he was. But he was kind of like the foreman. You know, his dad's going to send him out, keeping an eye on his brothers, as we'll see, making sure they're doing what they were supposed to be doing. And when they didn't do the work, as we're told here, Joseph said, "Dad, you know what? They screwed up. They messed up." Which, again, that doesn't help his relationship with his brothers when you do that. But again, he was in charge. And it's going to get worse. Now, some feel that placing Joseph in charge wasn't the right thing to do. I disagree. Why? Well, the reason I say that is because as you look at Genesis 37:3, what is the name that Jacob is called? Well, it's not Jacob, is it? He's called Israel, governed by God. So I don't think he's being carnal here. I don't think he's wrong. I think he's spiritual. And so he's guided by the Holy Spirit. He gave Joseph this tunic of many colors. And so the brothers of Joseph didn't like him. And it's going to get worse. And we're going to hear that over and over again. It's going to get worse, which is hard to imagine, but it will. Look at verse 5. "Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Now, in reading this, some feel that Joseph was wrong in the way he handled it, that he lacked tact, or even worse, he was boasting. I don't think so. He may have been a little naive, thinking his brothers would appreciate what he's telling them. But again, what is he doing? He's sharing what God has shared with him, right? He's sharing the word of God with his brothers. And I think many missed that point. God spoke to Joseph in a dream, and the message may have been unpleasant for his brothers, but they needed to hear it. They needed to hear the truth, even though they, I guess, couldn't handle the truth. You know, we hear that today. Oh, you know, you need to have this positive message, a feel-good message. You never have to talk about sin or judgment or, you know, hell or anything like that. Well, I'm sorry. The positive message I can give you is that if you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are going to spend eternity in a lake of fire, and I'm positive about that. But there is the good news that I'm also positive about, that if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity with him. I'm very positive about those things. You can't negate the gospel message. And the gospel message, you got to hear the bad news so you're ready to receive the good news. You know, I wish more pastors would read what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, where he told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Why is that so important? He says, because the time is going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see, it doesn't matter what people want. You give them what they need, the word of God. You see, for me, it's kind of simple because I fear God more than I fear you guys. Sorry. And so I'm going to do what God has called me to do, whether people like it or not, whether they appreciate it or not. And for Joseph, I believe that's all he was doing, just sharing God's word. You know, guys, I had this dream and this is what had happened. God had shown me this. But they hated him for it. And when you listen to the response of his brothers to what Joseph said, isn't that what the nation of Israel did to Jesus? John 19, verses 15 and 16. But they cried out, the Jews, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. What were they saying? We will not have this man rule over us, just like the brothers of Joseph were doing. But God's not done with Joseph. He's going to have another dream that he's going to tell his brothers. Go figure, right? Do you think he would have learned? Look at verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So here's Joseph's second dream. Now his parents, his mom and dad, are going to bow down to him as well as his brothers. Wow. Jacob rebukes him. But, you know, something's going on here. God's doing something in this guy's life. And so I'm just going to keep the matter to heart. I don't know how this is all going to play out, but I'm going to hold on to this because God is speaking to this young man. Now, the brothers of Joseph didn't care about that at all. And when you read this, when did the whole house of Jacob bow down to Joseph? Well, after he was revealed as really the savior of the world, to his family, when they traveled to Egypt to be taken care of by him at the end of Genesis. It should sound familiar because when the Lord returns, the whole house of Israel gets saved. They receive him as their savior, and they'll all bow down to him. Wow, pretty interesting comparison. Now, one other point regarding this dream is that it's spoken of in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2, where it's told, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This illustration in Revelation is taken right out of Genesis chapter 37. In other words, the book of Revelation, you really have to understand the Old Testament to understand what's going on in Revelation. You can't just make it say whatever you want. God is taking these things and he's putting them in the book of Revelation to show us what the end times are like. Well, look at verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you doing? Or what are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Do you think Jacob or Israel was a little concerned about what his sons were doing in Shechem? I think so. He's sending Joseph, "Go and see how they're doing. Go see what's up with them and how's the flock doing? You know, are they even watching them?" And I guess Shechem was not necessarily the wrong place to be, but when you realize what took place there back in Genesis chapter 34, they should have stayed clear of that area. Why? That's where Dinah was raped, and Simeon and Levi killed the men of Shechem there. So, you know, not a great place to go. So Hebron to Shechem was 50 miles to the north, then add another 15 miles north to Dothan. And for Joseph, it probably took him maybe 5 days to travel and find his brothers. Warren Wordsby put it like this, what's going on here. First, why were Jacob's sons pasturing their flocks 50 miles from home when there was surely good grassland available closer to Hebron? Possible answer, they didn't want anybody from the family spying on them. Keep in mind, I don't think these brothers are very good. That's why Joseph was in charge of them. That's why Jacob put Joseph in charge of them, to keep an eye on them. Second question, why did they return to the dangerous area near Shechem when Jacob's family had such a bad reputation among the citizens there? Suggested answer, the brothers were involved with the people of the land in ways they didn't want Jacob to know about. Yeah, so they just went as far away as they could so they could do whatever they wanted to do. Jacob wouldn't find out. So not very nice people. Now, some feel Jacob shouldn't have sent Joseph. He should have sent a servant to go and check out on them. But here's the thing. Like I said, if Joseph's like the foreman or he's in charge, it was his responsibility to track them down and find out what was going on. And again, it's not called Jacob. He's called Israel. So governed by God, I think that's what God wanted him to do. And did Joseph do what his father asked him to do? Yes. And didn't Jesus do what the Father asked him to do? Absolutely. Well, look at verse 18 here in Genesis 37. We're told, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. How wicked are these guys? I know sibling rivalry, that brothers fight. They're not fighting. They want to kill him, right? And then lie to their dad. Throw him in some pit. Get rid of this dreamer of dreams. Here's the thing. The problem for Joseph's brothers is that this isn't something that Joseph came up with. This is what God told him, revealed to him. And it's going to come to pass no matter what man is going to try and do. And I've seen that over, you know, last 27 years here at Calvary. People working to bring this work of God to an end, trying to usurp the leadership, trying to bring false doctrine, and so on. And here's the thing. I know what God has told me, how he's called me, and the work that he started here in Manitowoc, he is more than able to complete. I'm not worried about that because these aren't my plans or ideas. This is what God has established. And here's the thing about Joseph's brothers. It wasn't at this point that they just decided, let's kill him. These plans were already in their hearts. And this, now they're in the middle of nowhere, right? Dad's far away, and they have an opportunity to get rid of this dreamer of dreams. And isn't that true in our own lives when you think of hatred, evil speaking, lying, all the evil? It begins in our heart. And then it's manifested in our actions or in our words. You know, what does man try to do? He tries to change the behavior, right? But it doesn't work unless God changes the heart. It's always the inside that needs to get changed. Because we can put on a facade and look good, but you know what? It wears away. And then the truth is seen. We need to let God change our heart, the transformation from the inside that overflows outwardly. And, you know, a life that's filled with envy and hatred and all is confused, focused on self. That's the brothers of Joseph. They were envious of him. But again, look at how they were dealing with this flock, how they were caring for it. They really weren't. It was all about them. They went to areas they wanted to go to, not where this flock needed to go to. So they have this plan to kill Joseph, right? Reuben steps in. Keep in mind, there's only 10 of them there. Benjamin, it doesn't go with them. Benjamin is younger. And Joseph, well, he's on his way there. So it's only 10 of them. And Reuben steps forward and says, you know what? Let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a pit. And in his mind, he's thinking, you know, then these guys are going to cool off. They'll be not concerned about killing them anymore. And then I can get them out of the pit and we can take them home. We can see Dad again. Everything will be fine. But it's only going to get worse. Look at verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then many night traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for the 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. I mean, talk about your hard hearts or your cold hearts, right? They have Joseph in this pit. They probably saw him coming from a distance because he had this multicolored robe on. And then they go have a meal. And in the Psalms, it talks about Joseph was pleading with them. So they're eating this meal. It wasn't pork chops, I know that for sure. But they're eating this meal. Joseph is crying, "Let me out, please." And they're ignoring it. Wow. That's cold heart. Now, did they feel the conviction of God? Yeah, they just ignored it. Genesis 42:21 tells us of these brothers as they said, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." You see, they just ignored it. They hardened their hearts. And that's what man does today. Man hardens his heart to God. And when God brings conviction upon them, instead of repenting and getting right, they harden their hearts and they do it often enough that you can sear your conscience so you don't feel any longer. It's a dangerous place to be. I'll give you an example. Kurt Vonnegut, in an interview on The Daily Show, gave his opinion on human nature, and this is what he said. We are terrible animals. I think that the Earth's immune system was trying to get rid of us, as well it should. Well, this article goes on. There could be no more depraved act in the theater of human history than the crime Mallard committed on October 26, 2001, in Fort Worth, Texas. She drank heavily and did drugs at a party, then struck a homeless man, Gregory Biggs, on her drive home. She was traveling at least 50 miles per hour and ran into him with such force that he flipped over the hood and crashed headfirst halfway through the windshield. Mallard proceeded to drive home in this state. How did she drive home with a guy sticking out of her windshield? I don't know. And nobody else saw it. I guess it was late at night. She parked in her garage and went inside and slept, and she didn't call anyone. Biggs survived the impact for 5 hours, even though he was unconscious, and he died early in the morning, and he was still stuck in Mallard's windshield. When she awoke, she was a nurse's assistant. She went to her car, called her friends, and bragged about having killed a homeless man, and then wanted help with the body to get rid of it. Mallard and her two friends drove the car with Biggs' body hanging out of the windshield. You go, where do you live? Like, where no one else lives? They went to a wooded park near a landfill and set it on fire to conceal the evidence. The crime scene was discovered, but with insufficient evidence on a culprit, and the case went cold for 4 months, until Mallard began laughing with her friends about having killed a white man. One of her friends turned her in. Mallard was handed a 50-year sentence and will be eligible for parole in 2027. During at least 2 psychiatric interviews in prison, she has indicated a regret at having not tried to save Biggs' life, but has always added, because I went to jail. She didn't apologize. The only reason she's regretting it is because she had to go to jail, not that she killed a man. The hearts of many have grown cold, and that's what Paul tells us about the last days. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The only way you could do something like that is to sear your conscience so you don't feel anymore. And think about it. How can we murder children in the womb? Because we seared our consciences with a hot iron. We don't feel any longer. Now, back here, who are these traitors that are spoken of? And it seems a little confusing because 2 different groups of people are listed. The Ishmaelites did speak of the descendants of Abraham by Hagar. The Midianites were the descendants of Abraham's concubine Keturah. But that term Ishmaelites can speak of desert tribes. And that's what I think these Midianites were. They were just desert tribe people, also called Ishmaelites because they traveled in the desert and they just went from one area to another. They're selling things. And here now they've got Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Sounds familiar, huh? They wanted to make a profit. Hey, if we kill Joseph, we don't get any money. That's what you come to? You want to make a profit? These guys are bad. So here's Joseph. He's on his way to Egypt to be sold as a slave. Well, then Reuben, verse 29 here in Genesis 37, Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. It seems like Reuben, I don't know where Reuben was at, but he comes back and Joseph's gone. And he's devastated. How am I going to tell Dad? I'm the oldest son. I'm responsible for all you guys, including Joseph. So they come up with this evil plan to deceive their father. Joseph was killed by some wild animal. In fact, they say, "Hey, do you know whose coat this is? Are you kidding me?" So they put some goat's blood on it, so it looked like Joseph's blood. "Oh, that's my son's. That's Joseph's. He must be dead." Wow. Again, how cold and heartless were they? They knew he wasn't dead. And they're comforting him. Oh, how sincere were they, right? There's no sincerity there. This was an empty comfort from them because they knew Joseph was still alive. He's on his way to Egypt. But they're making their dad think Joseph is dead, killed by wild animal. What happened years earlier with Jacob? Did he deceive his father Isaac by having goat's skin upon him? Yeah, he did. I guess we reap what we have sown, and that's what's going on here for Jacob. I don't know how these guys held on to this lie for years and years, knowing that they sold their brother into slavery, that they lied to their dad. And they could see the effects that this had on their dad. But they weren't giving up. They were going to continue on with this lie. How sad. Well, verse 36 here in Genesis 37 says, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard." So he sold into slavery in Egypt to Potiphar. He's the captain of the guards. He's in charge of Pharaoh's prison. He was part of the execution squad. And that's going to be something we'll need to remember as we read on over the next few weeks. But even in the midst of this horror, did God depart from Joseph? Not at all. Not at all. And the story's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse. Is God still with Joseph when it even gets worse? Yes, he is. God has a plan. You know, I don't know, I could just speak for myself. I like it when things go smoothly. I do. I mean, look, I like it when things are just going along and yeah. But that doesn't happen that often because God is always working. And that's what we're seeing here. And you think, man, you know, so far I don't see how this is going to work out for good. Now, I have read the whole story, so I do know, and you know how it's going to turn out. But Joseph doesn't. How is this going to turn out for good? Joseph has these two dreams, right? His brothers, his mom and dad are going to bow down to him. How is this going to work? He's a slave in Egypt now. He's not even with his family. How is this going to work out? How's this dreamer of dreams, how are his dreams going to come to pass? God has a plan. And it's not always according to our way we like it. When we look at the life of Joseph, look at what happened. Because if Joseph is not thrown, well, I'll go through the list. If he's not thrown into the pit, right? If his brothers never sell him to the Midianites, Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he's never sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never accuses him of rape. I should say falsely accuses him. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he's never put in prison. If he's never put in prison, he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he never is made prime minister in Egypt. If he never is made prime minister in Egypt, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family, obviously. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. If Jesus never came, you are dead in your sins and without hope in this world. Oh, God worked it out for good. God has a perfect plan, yeah. You know, it's like we're told in Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I would have to agree 100% with that. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His plans are not my plans. I always choose the easy way. But God is, look at what God put Joseph into, and look at how it ends up. And God is working in each of our lives. Now, I'm not saying we're all going to be prime minister or whatever, but God is still working and he's using us. Never forget that. Even during the most difficult times, as someone once said to me, I wonder what God is going to do. You never see Joseph complain. That blows me away. You know, we got a big snowstorm, I'm complaining, right? Look at all that he went through. And he's not complaining. We may not always understand what God is doing, but we have to learn to trust him as Joseph did. You see, we can read this whole story and rejoice, right? What about Joseph? He doesn't know the end. All he could do is trust in the Lord. He's going through this, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse before it gets better. Now, here in Genesis chapter 38, we're going to take a short departure from the life of Joseph. And it's kind of a strange departure, you might think, but it does seem to fit because the Holy Spirit is going to give us the lineage of the Messiah, not through Joseph, but through Judah. And it's not always pretty, guys. This is not one of those, you know, Hallmark Channel love stories, okay? Not very good. But let's pick up Genesis 38, beginning in verse 1, where we're told this. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. So here's Judah, Jacob's fourth son through Leah, the tribe from which the Messiah would come. And what does he do? He marries a Canaanite woman living in Adullam, about 15 miles northwest of Hebron. Were they to marry Canaanite women? No. Why? Because they would lead them away from the Lord. And yet Judah's doing what he wants. And he has three sons, Onan, Shelah. Why did he depart? Why did he travel away from where his family was? Well, he was the one that suggested Joseph be sold into slavery. Maybe just this was eating at him. Maybe this was his conscience was bothering him. He saw his father day in and day out. I need to get away for a while. And yeah, he's doing what God didn't want him to do. Verse 6 here in Genesis 38 says, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Yeah, Judah married a Canaanite woman. Now he chooses a Canaanite woman for his son And this guy is wicked, so wicked that the Lord takes his life. Now you have to be pretty bad, right? Look at all the things that Joseph's brothers did to him, and they're still living. He must have been really bad. He marries Tamar. I don't know how long they were married, but they didn't have any children. And the Lord takes his life. Tamar's a widow. Verse 8 says, "And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also." So since is dead, Judah has his next son, Onan, marry Tamar to raise up a son for his dead brother. That was the custom. In Deuteronomy, it's the Levirate marriage. It was established, it was practiced already. It was just put forth in Deuteronomy. But the whole reason was so the name of the dead brother would be carried on to receive the inheritance. And also because the widow would have a child who would care for her. But here's a problem for Onan. He would lose out on this, so he just engages in sex with Tamar. And he allows his seed to go on the ground so she couldn't get pregnant. Now here, let's think this through. If Onan didn't want to lose out on the inheritance, and that was the main reason, why is he having sexual relations with Tamar? Think about that. Because he's satisfying the flesh. He doesn't care what God wants. And he lets his seed fall to the ground because he just wants the sexual experience without the responsibility, without all that comes with it. And this wasn't a one-night stand or a one-time. It was frequent. He used this for sexual gratification. And God held him responsible for that, and he died. He refused to raise up an offspring for his dead brother, and now he's gone. Now, here's the thing. You know, sexual relations between a husband and wife is not only for propagation, not at all. It's for enjoyment God has given to us. Don't read into the text something that's not there. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So here we are in a very short period of time, few verses here, right? Two of Judah's sons are gone. They're dead. He has one more, right? Just one more. How is this going to play out? Well, look at verse 11. "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die as his brothers did.' And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So Judah has one more son. And I don't think this guy was a very good guy either, because he doesn't want him to die like his other two sons did. You know, you think that Judah would have said, "Hey, you know, son, maybe we need to clean up our act a little bit. Maybe we need to get right with God, because God took the life of your two brothers, and you know, we need to do something right." But he didn't. And so what he does is he tells Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Hey, go to your father's house, stay there until Shelah's a little bit older, then you guys can get married, then we'll work it out." But it was a lie. So that's where Tamar goes. She's living with her father, waiting for this other son to get a little bit older. And again, you read this, man, it can't get any worse, can it? I mean, this is pretty horrible what's going on here. Oh yeah, we're not done yet. The heart of man is wicked. Look at verse 12. "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Notice how verse 12 starts out, now in the process of time. Maybe several years have passed by now, and Shua, Judah's wife, died. Shelah's older, maybe 16, 17 years old. He could marry Tamar, but Judah wasn't going to allow it. It wasn't an option. And Tamar figures this out. She goes, "You know what? I think I've been had here. I don't think Judah's going to give me his other son." And so she's going to come up with a plan to rectify this problem. And for Judah, his wife dies. And all he could think about in Timnah was this area where temple prostitutes were at, is going up to Timnah and to have sex. He doesn't go to seek the Lord. Isn't it interesting how the flesh works? I mean, people go, you know, if man wrote this story, it would all be, you know, a beautiful story. You know, there would be nothing bad. But God wrote this story about real people. And this is what happened in their lives. This is how they behaved. For Judah, he's looking for some female companionship. Is he going to shear his sheep? Possibly, but in this area were the prostitutes. Who else went down to Timnah? Think about that.
Samson
did. Judges 14, verses 1 through 3. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." And his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Notice, get her for me, she pleases me well. Not this is what the Lord wants. Obviously the Lord didn't want that. But that was the flesh. The flesh was in control of Samson's life as well as Judah's life here. And it opens the door for bad things to happen. And like I said, Tamar saw the handwriting on the wall. Judah wasn't going to give his only living son to her. So she's taking matters in her own hand. She dresses up as this temple prostitute. And I think it's interesting. She knew the only reason Judah was going to Timnah was to engage in sex with one of these temple prostitutes. Otherwise, she wouldn't have done it. So she places herself in a position to intersect Judah before he gets to the location where these prostitutes hung out. She's going a little bit before them to be first in line, you might say. Wow. All I can say is, as sand through the hourglass, so go the days of our lives, right? I mean, this is a soap opera. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So, again, Judah's traveling where these prostitutes were hanging out and finds this woman to have sex with, and it's his daughter-in-law, even though he doesn't know it, and she wants payment for her services, and I guess a goat was a good thing back then, you know? For the sexual relationship, you get a goat. But Judah wasn't traveling with a goat. So he gives her his signet ring, his staff, and cord or piece of clothing until the goat could be brought to her. And he engages in sex and she becomes pregnant. And this is, you know, long before you could go on the Jerry Springer show to find out DNA testing to see whose child this was, right? But how is God going to expose this sin? Because God does that, doesn't he? Doesn't he expose sin? Absolutely. Well, look at verse 19. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." So Tamar puts away this disguise, resumed her normal life. Judah sends his friend, the Adullamite, with this goat to pay this woman, and she's nowhere to be found. And, you know, he asks, you know, "Where are the prostitutes?" And they're like, "They don't hang around here," which means Tamar was in a location ahead of where all the prostitutes were hanging out. So since couldn't find her, he heads back, tells Judah, and Judah says, "Well, then let her keep what she has. We tried our best. That's all we could do." Now, we're not done yet, not even close. You think this is bad? I know I keep saying that, but look at verse 24 here in Genesis 38. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Again, I mean, this is Jerry Springer show material, isn't it? I mean, come on. 3 months pass. She's obviously showing that she's pregnant. Everyone knows. And Judah finds out. And he's outraged. He goes ballistic. "She needs to be burned. Bring her out. Let's burn her." What a hypocrite, right? It's amazing how our sin looks so evil when someone else is doing it. What was Judah engaged in? Sexual relations, right? He was just as guilty. And I love Tamar here, though. It's kind of interesting. She says, "Yeah, I'm guilty. So whoever this signet ring and staff and cord belonged to, that's the man that did it." Judah was busted. "Oh, they're mine. Yeah, she was more righteous than me. It was his child." You know, this could have been prevented if his sons walked with the Lord, if they weren't so wicked, and if Jacob would have given, or Judah would have given Shelah to Tamar, but he didn't. Now, does this justify Tamar's actions? No, but Judah was wrong in a big way. You know, Proverbs 6 says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." If you play with fire, you get burned. And that's what Judah found out. Look at verse 27. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So Tamar has twins, and according to Matthew 1:3 and Luke 3:33, Perez is listed in the lineage of the Messiah, of Jesus. You think, well, how could that be? You know, Judah was not a good example of godliness. Tamar was not a good example of godliness. How did this happen? The grace of God. Why does God use any of us? Because of his grace. We don't deserve it, not even close. And when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you know, there are four women that are mentioned, not including Mary. And out of those four women, these three of them were guilty of immorality. Tamar, we see what she did. Rahab was a harlot. Bathsheba had an adulterous relationship with King David. And the other woman was Ruth. She was a Moabite. And yet they're in the lineage of Jesus. Why? It's the grace of God, guys. I mean, that's all you could say. If we were writing this story, we would have famous people that the lineage of the Messiah would come from, right? Think about it. People that believe in reincarnation, what do they always say were their relatives? Famous people. I was so-and-so way back when. And it's usually a famous person, someone who's really great. They never said, you know, I was a bum living on the street, you know, in my past life. No one says that. They always pick great people. But here's the reality. These are the people that God uses. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 25 through 31, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's the key. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. That's us guys. We can't glory and say, you know, it's because I'm such a great guy that God is using me. No. I'm amazed that God uses someone like me. And he gets all the glory. We have to remember that. It's about what God is doing and not what we have done. Again, we're like a lump of clay that's molded into a masterpiece, or a lump of coal that under pressure turns into a diamond. And we don't like to be called coal or clay, but that's a reality. I'll close with this. The name of it is The Touch of the Master's Hand, because this is really the key in our lives. It's not about us. It's about God, who is using us as an instrument for his glory. This is how it goes. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it's scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidden, good folks, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1, then two, only two? $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. We do not quite understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice, and he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Guys, may we never forget that. Our lives are in the master's hands, and he's going to use us for great things. We get to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's not because of us, it's because of him. And it's not because we're perfect. It's because of his grace that he's extended to us. What a great God we have. And I realize some of these stories are pretty graphic and pretty bad. But look at how God used them. And we're going to see how God is going to use the life of Joseph in a powerful, powerful way. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that they would understand that it's only because of the touch of your hand upon our lives that we're able to do the things that we do. You get the glory, you get the honor, you get the praise because we can't do anything. And I realize that the world, so many come against us and what we try to do. But Lord, your will always be done, no matter what man may try to do. And it may not be easy, as we're going to see in the life of Joseph and as we've seen tonight. Not easy, but it was your plan and your purpose for him to go through these things, that ultimately he would be able to save his people, his family, and down in Egypt, a nation would be born that eventually would go to the land of Canaan, the land you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your touch upon our lives. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.